And look with me, if you would, to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, starting in verse 18 and going through verse 27. We are reviewing some what we talked briefly about last week and then pressing on into verses 26 and 27. Let us give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In your bulletin, there are the points for today, and you'll see the main point, a command for you to groan in hope of glory, the fruition of your redemption, the fruition of your redemption. And this is speaking in Romans 8 and in our main point today of that actual real groaning. Those of you who know me know I love to make people groan through silly puns and what we might just simply call dumb jokes, right? And some of you are with me in spirit and in truth on that. You received an email this week about Asher's party this afternoon with some great take and bake pizza and some dessert and some getting together, and I got an email back from one of you saying you missed a great opportunity for a pun. The soirée's soirée. And I emailed back one word, sorry. But this goes beyond that groaning of, oh, life is, oh, the grades weren't what I thought. I get in the car to go. The car is almost out. We groan. Like Yenta, we suffer in silence, right? But my friends, we have to remind ourselves, even as we consider this passage, that redemption isn't pain-free. We can point first and foremost to Christ and His suffering. We know in America the phrase comes again and again, freedom isn't free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody, somewhere, paid something for it. But even in ourselves, we are called to a certain amount of suffering. And it's ironic that the pain of sin leads to a pain in redemption. As Paul asks, what joy do you take in those things of which you are now ashamed? Those things you did previously, we might say in a past life, in a former day for us. And there comes the reality that this life is going to carry on, and it carries on in the reality of our sin and our sickness and our disease and our pain and our toil till Christ returns. And here we find Paul encouraging the saints to focus on the future glory and the present comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be encouraged. It's not that we don't groan. We groan, and we are to groan in the hope of glory as our redemption comes to full fruition. Firstly, we see the future reward. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction. Now think about the context in which Paul makes that statement. This light momentary affliction. When I'm shipwrecked, when I'm stranded on an island, when I'm beaten, when I'm in chains, when I'm in the dungeon, when I'm hauled before kings, when I'm hauled before the synagogue and the Jewish leaders, when I'm embarrassed, when I'm put down, when I'm laughed, when I'm mocked, even we saw from the beginning of his Christian life, Paul being rejected by the church. He had to build a new resume with them. In this context, Paul says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And how fitting that Paul makes comparison of the groanings of this life, this light, momentary affliction, to that of bringing forth a child into the world. That labor, those contractions, that pain, in the end, seems very light compared to the joy of the life of that child. Now I know that there are all kinds of painful realities wrapped up in the issue of getting pregnant, of staying pregnant, of bringing forth the child to full term. A friend of mine back home had a little one born weeks and weeks premature, spent the first 9 months of her life in the hospital. And there's the mark of sin and the curse is still heavy on this issue of reproduction. But let us take joy in the children of our congregation. Look around them. We hear some of them screaming, some of them crying. We see some of them walked out at a brisk pace with their parents holding their hand. Never forget the one moment in Sterling when our youngest had pushed her mother far enough and she was being carried out, and the entrance to the sanctuary is over here, and the family always sat over here, and as they made their way, as they rounded that corner, her eyes locked with mine, and she cried out, "Daddy! Daddy!" I said, "I'll pray for you, sweetie. I'll pray for you." I remember getting taken out by my mother. Let us take joy in these wonderful little sinners that are among us. They remind us of the joy to come after the great pain of life. For the things that are seen are transient. That's hard to remember, isn't it? It's hard to remember that the here and now is fading away to the there and the then. It's so easy to get wrapped up in what seems so important in this moment. Young people, some of you are making that transition to college. And perhaps you got into the college of your dreams, perhaps you didn't. Perhaps you're entering a season of waiting before you're able to pursue more education. But in the next 6 to 12 months, you will be tempted to think that your college education is all there is. And is it important? Yes. Should you seek to do well? Yes. Do you want to be gainfully employed? Your parents will say yes, because that bedroom will be remodeled in the next 6 weeks. The couch can be yours, but not the bedroom. But kids, remember, this is not all there is. There is more. There is more. And not only is there more, it is more important. The things of this life, the things that we see, the pains, even the joys are transient. They are fading away. They are like sand in our hands that the tighter we squeeze, the quicker it escapes. It's hard to remember that the future is real. And in fact, for the Christian, the future is more real than the present. And it is guaranteed. And it's not that our sufferings aren't real. When Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory, Paul's not saying, get over it. This isn't real. Let's all just be Christian scientists for a moment and it's just in your head. No, what Paul is saying is, how great will that joy be? How great will that reward be in heaven when all of the pains of this life aren't just brought up to zero, they're flipped completely over and they're made from great immense pain and suffering and trial into reward and joy and life and peace. The question might come, is it even worth it some days? Perhaps your addiction, perhaps your marriage, perhaps your family, perhaps your job, perhaps your own view of yourself has caused you to ask, is it even worth it? Paul sneaks in here and says, it's more than worth it. It's more than worth it. They won't just be canceled out, they'll be renewed. Secondly, the future revelation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Christ tells us in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My friends, we hear that, we know that, we believe that, but we must remind ourselves within that, that Christ knows who His sheep are. He is the judge. We are not. There's been a moderate awakening of Reformed theology in our nation in the last 10 years, and there's been a phrase that's been developed to explain, particularly young men, but I've met some young women as well when they first discover the doctrines of grace. And ironically, it's called the cage stage of Calvinism. Now, if you're familiar with wrestling, you know that there are cage matches where there's no escaping the ring. You're locked in there and you fight it out to the figurative death. And this is how some people handle the doctrines of grace. And they are going to explain to everyone they've ever met how wrong they have ever been about their understanding of salvation and their understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ and its application to them preemptively by the Holy Spirit. But we must remind ourselves, well, we don't need to because the confession did it for us as it summarizes scriptural teaching. It says the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. My friends, when we stand before Christ and the full number of the sons of God are revealed, there will be no room for, "Ha! I knew it!" There will only be room for humility, for worship, for adoration, for gratitude. I don't have the special glasses that I put on and all the elect glow green and all the reprobate glow red. It would make my job so much easier. I'd be able to allocate my time. Nothing more disheartening than when you pour your time and energy and life into someone only to watch them wander off into darkness and oblivion. Nothing more humbling than giving up on someone who comes to faith in Christ and develops a great zeal for the Word of God and the things of the kingdom. Let us be careful, my friends, to build up and encourage in this life as we await the revelation of the sons of God in the life to come. But this should also be a source of encouragement for us, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He won't drop you 1 yard before the goal line. He will carry you through to this future revealing of the sons of God. Thirdly, we see the future renewal. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Creation didn't say, "Oh yeah, we want to be dragged through the mud." To which the mud said, "Hey, wait a minute. What's so bad about that?" No, the creation didn't choose to fall. You can laugh about that on Tuesday. You'll get it. It's okay. You'll get it. The creation didn't choose to rebel. It didn't choose to suffer. It didn't choose to groan along with us. It was because of the decree of God that as Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they fell, all of the created order was dragged down with them, and creation waits. It waits. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We see in a glimpse in the life of the believer in this life the grand nature of the renewal of all creation in the life to come. It foreshadows it. It gives us great hope. And the created order groans with us until that day. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." When Christ returns and He brings history to its fullest fruition, He will renew even the created order, which was dragged down with our sinful flesh. This isn't just some cosmic philosophical idea. It is a tender reality, for we read in that same passage, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I would love to preach for 5 minutes there where there's no mourning and no crying. But can you imagine all of that wiped away? We can try to imagine it. We hope in it, don't we? We hope for that day when we see our loved ones again. We hope for that day when we fully grasp the gospel and what it means for us. We hope for that day when we are so fully able to understand this life that we're able to do nothing but rejoice. There's no mourning, no crying, no tears. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fourthly, we see the future redemption. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We anticipate that day when redemption will be made full, when our perspective changes. I have a friend who is a huge Cubs fan. And those of us who have cheered for any number of years for the Cubs know that it's a whole lot more fun now than it was then. Of course, tickets were cheaper then. You could, a few bucks, get in. Who wanted to see the Cubs play? But he said the other day he had an interesting perspectival change with his little boy, whom he's training up in the ways of all things Cubs. The game was rained out and canceled. And his son was so disappointed. And he said, "It's okay, buddy. They don't have the chance to lose." And he said, "But Dad, now they can't win." And he said he realized in that moment the difference of perspective between a long-term Cubs fan and a new Cubs fan. In his mind, he's like, great, one less L, right? But his son's like, they don't have a chance for a W. They cannot win. For years, my friend Jacob had spent hoping for what he could not see. And now his son sees it and can't imagine anything different. Of course they're going to win. We hope for what we do not see. We catch a glimpse here and there. Those moments where we fiercely want righteousness. Those moments where we actually make a holy decision. Where we respond rightly to the children or to the boss or to the traffic, to whatever it might be. We catch glimpses here and there, but we do not fully see it. We can't just spend our time looking around and soaking it in. And so we wait for it with patience. And what do we wait for? Well, the larger catechism in summarizing scripture asks, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Friends, that is what we hope for. That is what we wait for with great anticipation, but with patience. This future redemption for which we eagerly wait as we groan inwardly. We groan under the burden of our sin, under the burden of our misery. We await that day when we are made perfectly holy and happy in body and soul. And the confession reminds us, as Christ would have us, to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." My friends, may this day of not only judgment, but of open acknowledgement and acquittal, may it drive us to holiness. May it drive us to peace and unity and purity in the church. May we be driven to Christ over and over and over again. Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." From the cosmic to the minute, Christ will redeem all His own. He will do it fully. He will do it finally. And my friends, He will do it suddenly, as we do not know the day or hour of His return. Now, this should bring us great joy. This should bring us great encouragement. We should look with hopefulness to the clouds, longing for Christ to return. But then we're reminded again, hold up, I'm still sinful. I'm still in misery. There's still pain. Well, we have a present representation before God in the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. We could stop right there and probably take testimony. The moments that arise in life and we stop to pray and we don't even know where to start. And it's worse when you're Presbyterian, because you know God has His perfect will. And we, you know, the Presbyterian sentence that is like three paragraphs because of the constant, you know, constantly have to clarify and interject and footnote. And I had to laugh at my first Presbyterian meeting here. They passed out the handbook for ministerial students, and there was a footnote in the title of the handbook. I said, how Presbyterian are we that we have footnotes in the title of things? But we don't even know where to start. Our mind reels with all the possible ways in which God might be glorified. That's in our good moments. In our bad moments, our minds reel in all the ways that God wants to punish us in this moment and situation. And we don't want to pray to get out of it because then we look selfish. And we want to look holy. So we pray that God's will be done. But in our hearts we say, not all your will, because I know I deserve a smackdown right now. See how this goes and goes and goes and goes. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. See, that very view of the future, of what Christ will do in us and for us, it exposes all the more our present weakness. Our present failings. But see, God has given us a down payment of that here and now in the Holy Spirit residing in us. Jude tells us, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we see that we have work to do as we wait for the fruition of this eternal life, that this is even wrapped up in our faith and in praying in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And as sinners, we know, and Scripture tells us, that we don't even fully know our own thoughts. We don't even fully understand our motives and our intentions. But he goes on, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. My friends, when you drop to your knees, or you pause at the kitchen sink, or you're driving in traffic, maybe you have to pull off to the side of the road, you're overwhelmed, you say, but I don't even know what to pray for in the midst of this groaning in this life, as the realities that I am facing brings great turmoil and great strife and great pain to me. I don't even know where to start. Friend, you are praying by in and through the one who not only prays to God, but is God, and knows the will and the heart of God, and is praying for you when you do not know what to pray. The Holy Spirit knows perfectly the will of God, and knows how to sanctify our little baby prayers that we pray. And the Father knows perfectly the intentions of the Holy Spirit. It's the win-win. It's the win-win. The Holy Spirit prays for us, knowing perfectly the will of the Father. And the Father responds, knowing perfectly the intention of the Spirit praying for you. And all of this while you are held inescapably in the hand of the Heavenly Father. So pray. Pray boldly. Pray simply. Pray honestly. Pray seeking the will of the Heavenly Father, absolutely. Pray His Word, certainly. But pray knowing that even when you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And He is God. He knows the will of God. And He is praying it for you. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And He prays for you. Be encouraged by that future hope of glory, but be encouraged by the present representation that you have through Christ and His Holy Spirit as they intercede on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, I don't have to tell you to groan, because I know you live this life with me. We do groan, but groan in the hope of glory. Groan in the power of the Holy Spirit, awaiting the fruition of your redemption. Stand with me as we pray.